Psalm 95. This morning I'm going to just look at three facts about worship. And we'll pray together before we look into the Word. Dear God, thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, this morning that we can trust you. Thank you, Lord, that you are worthy. You deserve our worship, our praise. Pray, dear God, that we would grow as believers to the place where we automatically would worship you. We would bow down to you and recognize and realize who you are. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 95, verse 1, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. I want to pause there just for a few minutes, because when you speak in terms of God being the rock of our salvation, the rock is something solid upon which, according to Peter, the church is built. When we think in terms of salvation, we have to keep in mind that all of us here this morning would have endured a period of time lost. I wasn't always saved. You're here and you've trusted Christ as your Savior. You have not always been saved. That we praise the Lord and we worship the Lord and we look to Him and we adore Him and we love Him and we care for Him, or we ought to. Partially because I was once lost. I was alienated from God. I was separated from God. I was cursed. I was condemned. I was damned. If you want to look at it in pure legal terms, no one here this morning would deserve to spend eternity with God. If we got the reward that we earned outside of Christ, we would all be lost. I'm thankful for Romans chapter 3. It carries with it the idea that, you know, by the keeping of the law, no one can be justified. Condemns us all. And we can look to the Lord as being the rock of our salvation, because in some place, somewhere, all of us who are believers at one moment in time recognized that we were lost. We recognized that we owed a debt that would be impossible for us to pay and to please a holy, just, sovereign, righteous God who is the judge of all the earth. That a penalty had to be paid, and we had no means to pay that penalty. But Christ, God, came to this earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He paid the debt for our sin. He suffered for your sin and for mine. The indictment that was written on His cross, Jesus, King of the Jews. It's interesting that it's recorded for us, this indictment against the human race in Romans chapter 3. 14 points against us. Why am I saying this morning? Because we have reason to worship. I was lost, but now I'm saved. I was under the curse, but now I'm set free. My destiny was hell, now it's heaven. Why? It has to do with God and who He is. So when you look at these Psalms and we read verses, O come, let us sing unto the Lord, let us make a joyful noise, because He's the what? The rock of our salvation. Verse 2, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, to make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And I'm going to tell you this morning, there are a lot of gods. How can we determine who our God is? We can look and examine our lives and see who or what we actually really, truly, genuinely worship. Everybody worships their God. The trouble is, even as believers, sometimes we slip into the place where the God of the Bible, our Savior, is no longer the God that we worship. Verse 3, it says, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills are His also. The sea is His, and He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. You know, we call this a worship service, right? If you were to look at a newspaper or whatever, maybe our bulletin and so on, the idea would be that we would come as believers into the presence of the Lord, and we would worship God together. It's one of the strange things, I guess, as believers that we do, if you'd really stop and think about it, because if you're here and you're genuinely saved, do you know God the Holy Spirit indwells you? You're always in the presence of the Lord. Do you know that God is omnipresent? There's no place that you can go that would be outside of the presence of the Lord, in a sense. But when we think in terms of this being a worship service, that we would gather together and we're here and all of us would somehow in our souls and in our hearts and in our minds and in our spirit and our being, we would bow down before the Lord God who created us, who made us, the God who saved us, the God who loves us, the God who is, even as I speak, preparing a place for us. And it's interesting, as you stop and think, we would bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ, who's our high priest, who's our advocate, who's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And in terms of eternity and time and space, we would bow down before God because without Him we have absolutely no hope. This little speck, if you were able to measure, compare, you know, make a graph and compare time with eternity, it would be a little microscopic speck that we would spend here on earth. And during that time, it would be worthy of us, it would be a good idea for us to worship the Lord. Because without Him, we would be lost. And it's interesting when you read through this psalm, that we would kneel down before the Lord our God, our Maker. I wonder sometimes, you know, have you ever heard the term, some people have more gall than the government? It's like, I don't know if you ever stop and thought about who God is and who I am, or who God is and who you are. And the attitudes that we carry sometimes, we have to do with God. It's God who watches over us and who judges us, who understands us. I'm thankful for that, aren't you? Do you always understand yourself? Heart is desperately wicked. I learned that a long time ago. Jeremiah didn't really have to tell me. I came to the conclusion that, I don't know about everybody else, but my heart is really wicked. To complicate that, I have this enemy who tries to lead me the wrong direction all the time. And as a believer, I would like to be able to worship the Lord as I ought to, but there's all these hurdles and all these obstacles, all these things. Then, of course, there's all these people that I rub shoulders with every day and that you rub shoulders with every day. The Lord wants us, requires of us, expects us, desires us to worship Him. And if we were to, you know, define worship, there's all kinds of different definitions. I haven't found one yet that I think fits the biblical terms, at least. And I think the idea, the best I could come up with, is what God wants us to, is to have eyes for Him and nothing else and no one else ever. To worship God is when I pour my heart out to God, I kneel down before God, and something or someone else is not on my mind at that moment, just God. That we would revere God, that we would adore God, that we would love God, that we would tell Him, that we would praise Him for what we have. As we read through verse 7, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness." I'm going to stop there. I have looking at this and studying over the last week and thinking about this idea of worship. If the truth were known, if I was able somehow to know as God knows and look at you and you were able to look at me, we've been here already this morning 45 minutes at a worship service. I wonder how much worship has gone on at our worship service. If for some reason during this period of time, the time that you spent worried or concerned about somebody who's sitting ahead of you, behind you, or beside you, you can count that off worship. If you were worried about whether or not your lunch will be burned because I'm going to take too long, you can count that off your worship. If you were thinking about circumstances and events in your life that are going on round about you, in your home, in your family, at your work or school, whatever, you can count that off worship. If we're worried about, and I had a lady tell me one time, ask me about our church. And ask about all these sort of traditional things, and do you know in her church, One of the ushers lost his job because he couldn't stay in step with the other fellow. When they walk down to get the plates, you're supposed to walk in step. Wow, that's worship. Pretty neat, hey? You have to have a worship suit. I'd put on my worship suit and we could come here and worship the Lord together. We need to get some things straightened out in our lives. And I think as believers, one area that we lack is that we really don't worship. I can remember different periods of time in my life as a believer when I was by myself. I genuinely and truly worship God. Life gets too complex to worship, doesn't it? Worship's pretty simple, really. Put it in layman's terms, I was nothing. Now I'm saved. I went from nothing to being saved because I have a God who loved me and took my place. And I can worship Him. And I believe this morning that the Lord can sustain us and can keep us. And that we can have the joy of His salvation during whatever trial or tribulation would come into our lives. I thought about it different times because, you know, we have churches and homes and families, and as believers, we all become Bildad, Zophar, Eliaphaz, and Eliahus. They were the guys who comforted Job. And I thought about Job who prayed for his family. And right off the bat, if something like that were to happen in the circles where we travel, we would be the same as them, because obviously something was wrong with Job, right? He prayed for them and lost it all. Where was God? God orchestrated the whole thing. Because in terms of eternity, we forget that we're eternal beings. And we need to be able to worship God in our heart of hearts, because we know that one day, forever, we will be with the Lord and enjoy Him. And enjoy what it is to be ours as believers. Also, if we understand and appreciate Ephesians chapter 1, we know that even now, during this time, that we endure earth, the world. That we can have, He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And we can be thankful for the spiritual blessings that are ours. Number one, I wanted to just compare and think a little bit. We won't turn there this morning. But the purpose of the tabernacle in the wilderness. The purpose, you could say, really, would be a place that the nation of Israel could worship God. The Bible tells us that God would meet them in the Holy of Holies, that He dwelled in the Holy of Holies. He showed Himself by a pillar of fire and by a pillar of smoke. The tabernacle was a place where the nation of Israel, as they traveled in the wilderness, could see God and know He was there and that He was in their presence. As believers, the idea is that we ought to be able to worship Him because we're continually in His presence. A little bit of statistics or something. Do you know that the creation account, actually I wrote this from a book and I fixed it. I didn't agree with the theologian who wrote the book, so I'm not going to quote him because I changed what he said. This guy had said that there were only 31 verses in Scripture that had to do with creation. But I thought, as I read through Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's 56. So when you stop and think about everything that's entailed in creation, 56 verses in two chapters, where the tabernacle, for example, carries seven chapters, 243 verses. The idea is just this: it's important for us to worship. God, for the nation of Israel, had provided a place for them that they could go and they could worship. They could have a priesthood. They could have their sins forgiven, in a sense, as a nation, that their sins would be forgiven. God has provided for us a place. He has provided for us a book. He has provided for us enlightenment. He has indwelled us. And He would like us to worship Him. Secondly, I just jotted down this, that, you know, the tabernacle typifies Christ and His church. As we study through the tabernacle, and we've done it here a few times, you know, we look at the typical significance of the tabernacle furniture, the tabernacle itself, the layout, how it was built, and how all these things in the tabernacle, the priest and his garments and everything, would speak of points to are pictures of Christ and how we're saved through Christ, and God had provided this place and so on. And I became interested as I started to read and to look how the thing was set up. And you've seen charts, or you've read how the tabernacle was here. And around the tabernacle were the 12 tribes, and they were camped in a certain way. God had told them how it had to be and so on. And did you know those who were the closest to the camp were the priests and the Levites? You move out from the priests and the Levites, the next circle you could see would be the workers. You move farther out, those who were on the outside were the warriors. So you have the worshipers, the workers, and the warriors. And when we look at the different gifts and the different parts we are today as believers of the body of Christ, we can see that we're like that. And I got looking at this thing in Numbers and thought about it, you know, a lot of times. And I can remember one young Bible school student was really insulted by a comment that I had made. I think it's biblical, and I really wouldn't want to insult everybody. And, you know, we're not all exactly the same. It seems like females, when they're young, mature quicker than males. How many agree? They get to be old fuddy-duddies earlier too, right? Anyway, it was interesting to me as I stopped and looked, and I don't know if you ever looked at this before. To be a Levite, and we'll call that a priest helper. He's not really a priest, but he works in the tabernacle. You had to be 25 years old. You couldn't be a Levite before you're 25. You couldn't become a priest until you were 30. And I can remember talking to a Bible school student about that one time, who had great and wonderful plans. He was going to leave and go in ministry and so on. And the idea is, the Lord knew that, you know, to become, it takes what, about 40 minutes to bake a cake? It takes about a couple hours to cook a most wonderful dinner. That's how long it takes me. Eugene can do it much quicker because she's female, and she's a good cook and all that. And when I do it, I have to call and ask for help sometimes. But the idea is, it takes about 30 years to make a mature man who is ready for the priesthood. I'm saying that by the authority of Scripture. Some reason God saw fit that to be a Levite, 25, to be a priest, you had to be 30. And I made the mistake of telling this young Bible school student the reason was because your brain fully develops at 29. But there's a level of maturity that's necessary, and I've thought about this a lot of times, and I've looked back in my own ministry and ministries and things that happen. There are those sometimes who will be in ministry and things go wrong, things happen. And they fall by the wayside. It isn't because of what they don't know, but at an early age or when somebody's a novice or between a novice and being mature as a believer, we haven't yet built the character to handle the things that come along, so we fall by the wayside. So when God put together his priesthood, you had to be 30 to be a priest, had to be 25 to be a Levite. Do you know in Israel you had to be 20 to be in the armed forces? Isn't it interesting when you stop and look, and I started thinking about this. God would allow these young men to go out and fight for Israel at 20 years old, but he wouldn't allow them to stand against the wicked one until they were 30. There's something about that that we need to stop and look at, and we need to think about. These ones who were closest to the camp were the worshipers. They had men who looked after the worship. The priests in their 30 upward, the Levites 25 to 30, when they got that older, they usually became priests. Then on the outside, to protect them from that which was physical, would be those who were the 20-year-olds were allowed to go to war and be soldiers. It's kind of interesting when you stop and think as believers. You might be 50 and just start, you know, you might only be born again when you're 50. And as believers, we start this pilgrimage, we start this process. And I've noticed before, Lujin and I have talked about this, about our own relationship and watching others. Sometimes in a marriage, did you ever notice that there will be, the husband maybe will be saved before the wife. Maybe they're already saved when they get married. But I'm speaking of, sometimes you'll see this couple. The lady will get saved. Then the husband will get saved. And as you watch them grow, It's funny to me that they normally don't grow together. One will be ahead of the other for a while and then behind, and we help each other and the whole business. And I've looked back and I can remember Lu Jean was saved before me, and it was most annoying. And then in our spiritual walk, she outgrew me right in a hurry. And I caught up and we balance off and so on. When you look at a church or you look at a group, and I think it's important for us as we look at Israel and we think about it, worship is important. Worship is necessary. But our worship will be somewhere in relation to our growth process, where we are as a believer, how long we've been believers, and so on. Thirdly, I wanted to think about and talk about just a little bit this morning. For time's sake, we don't have to turn there. But in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, we have an account of this Pharisee who prayed. And he prayed in these terms along these lines. I'm glad I'm not like so-and-so. Dear God, I'm glad I'm not a sinner like this person. And five times this Pharisee said the word, capital I, speaking of himself and how great he was. I got thinking about that, and it reminded me in Isaiah chapter 14, five times the wicked one said the word I. You know, there's two religions in the world. Somebody had told me one time, what makes you think you're right? You know, there's over 200 religions in the world? No, there's two. There's the Luciferians and the Christians. That's all there is. Those who follow Lucifer, those who don't. You're a believer or you're not. And it gets kind of interesting as you stop and think about it and think in terms of worship. Here's this fellow who went to prayer with the attitude and with the idea and telling God that he's glad that he's not like so-and-so and so on. A fellow by the name of A.P. Gibbs had written a book on worship. I jotted down something that I thought was interesting. I hope I got it right. God looks at us and he thinks of us in these terms. And one of the things, the purpose of this message this morning is just this. Do you ever stop and think what a change would come in my life or what a change would come in your life if I reached the point where I could genuinely worship? I think we've fallen short of the mark when it comes to worship as believers today. I know I spend some time worshiping. But when I compare my worship with what the Bible speaks of, it's too little, but it's not too late. The idea is just this, that religious orthodoxy is not equal with a religious life. I can be religiously orthodox. I can have a set of rules that I would never break, places that I would never go, things that I would never do, people that I would never associate with, not ever. Yet live a very sinful life. On the outside, it would appear, like the Pharisee, that I was perfect. On the inside, I could be unable to worship because there would be a turmoil. As a believer, if we're not living for the Lord, there's a turmoil in our life. There's a battle for our soul. The Lord wants us to live for Him. He doesn't want us to sin. The devil would try to pull us away from Him. And then there's the flesh. There's the person of me that has a tendency in the natural to sin. So there's this battle that always goes on. But you know, there's always a blessing attached to genuine worship. And I've found times in the past, in the history of my own life, when I've been by myself, a number of times I've been able to genuinely and truly worship. Sad truth is, I don't want to close down church and not have meetings. I think we need to change the name. Because I don't really think there's a lot of worship goes on at a worship service. It's nice, and we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and yes, we can engage in corporate worship. But somehow when I compare what real worship is in Scripture and what we do when we gather together in church, there seems to be a bit of a mixed message. God compares our standing with our state. This is what I say, but this is what I really am. God's able to compare and differentiate between the two. Creed and conduct. This is my list of beliefs, but this is my practices. He can compare between, well, he said lip and life. This is what I say and this is how I live. How about this? Belief and behavior. profession and expression. It's just this. When you read through Psalm 95, I had this discussion with someone here just the other day. It had to do with music in churches and church services and how it's evolved and what's contemporary and what's not, what's worship music, what's not, and all this stuff. I thought one of the problems with us, it doesn't have to do with how we worship at church. The problem with us is we just plain don't worship. And I thought, I wonder how come. And something I read and something I experienced last week, I want to conclude with this, helped me understand worship a little bit. I want you to think just for a moment. When I look at God, in those moments I look at God and I know that I was lost, and I know that I'm still a sinner, I'm less than I ought to be, I'm not what I want to be, and I look at God, and I look at His book, and I look at His people, and I look at God, the Holy Spirit that indwells me, and all that. And I think when I can turn the world off, and I can turn the enemy off, for those few moments, I can genuinely and truly worship. I learned a little bit about worship the other day as I talked to my dog. My dog is like a Laodicean Christian. You know, he does nothing. He's just there. He got injured almost unto death here back in December, and it was interesting to me what the doctor said. Now, he needs rest. Don't let him do anything. What does he do? What does a dog do? He never does anything. That's an easy one. I can't think of anything that he ever does. He doesn't feed himself. And in terms of worship, I was thinking the other day, I came in the house, it was fairly cool outside, the screen door was closed, I decided not to lock it. Here's the dog, and he's looking at me, and he's banging his tail on the wall. He has a grin on his face, and he's saying, "I love you, Master." I could tell what he was saying. And I started to talk to him, and I looked at the dog, and I thought, the door's open. He's a pretty good guy. He normally doesn't run away. Sometimes he will. And he's black, so he's hard to find in the dark. I can think of only about three times when there's been a real, genuinely difficulty. I bought a chicken once, brought it home, he ate the whole thing. That wasn't very nice. But I hadn't told him not to. So it's my fault. Now, there's a controversy in our house. There are some who believe I ate it. But listen, there wasn't even a bone. I'm going to eat a whole chicken, bones and all, so it wasn't me. There's a certain kind of cookies. I don't think he can read, I'm not sure, but maybe he can. Lujine buys these cookies, you know. The other day she bought this bag of cookies and she brought them home. Normally the dog, he has his little place. He sleeps in the closet because he was kennel trained when he was a pup and he likes to be in this close space. She tried to make him go to bed. It's bedtime now, it's 11 o'clock at night. He never refuses to go in that room. He refused. He sat outside the door, wouldn't budge, and she noticed he kept looking on the cupboard at this little bag of cookies. She sort of forgot, went to bed, went to take her cookies down to her little operation. The next day, the cookies are gone. Isn't it interesting that he was smart enough, being a dog, to know, if she goes to bed, leaves me out here, I can eat them. Do you know that happened twice? And we noticed it's only this one brand he likes. So you can get the same kind in a different brand. He won't bother it. Anyway, I had the door closed. I thought, do I lock it or not? So I went over to the dog and I told him, don't you go outside. Grins at me. The tail hits the wall. Like a Christian, he does nothing. I'm telling him not to do this. He's looking at me, and I look him right in the eye, and I said, don't you go out that door. I turned around. I got about three or four steps away. I hear this click, click, click on the floor. Dog looks at me, out the door. Now, that sounds funny. Let me ask you, did you ever, I feed the dog, I comfort him. It was almost my decision when his life was over, just like God. You know, listen, Did you ever have something that you knew from God's Word that God didn't want you to do, and as soon as you thought it's safe? I don't know why we think God's not looking. No, you know what the real truth is? As soon as we think our brothers and sister in Christ aren't looking, as soon as we think it's free for us to go, no one's looking, we're gone. He didn't get very far, and I called him back, and he was chastened. He didn't like it. I read a story the other day, and it's kind of interesting because as I read through, I thought, you know, Tony, these messages are recorded. I have to be careful about plagiarism, the whole thing. And then I noticed I have two authors told this story, and they both claim it, so I'm just going to tell it. Anyway, this gentleman went for a walk one very cold night, and he heard this noise. What in the world is that noise? It was a combination of two things. There was a little puppy dog with a tin can tied to his tail, and he was whimpering, and he was hungry, he was freezing to death. Apparently someone was teasing the dog, so the man picked the dog up, put it under his overcoat, and he brought him home. He would have died. And at first, his relationship with the little dog, the dog was a little bit afraid of him, was timid when he would come to him, and so on. The comparison, the picture is just this. Do you know that you were dead in trespasses and sins? Somebody found you. Somebody brought you home, so to speak. And is willing to keep us and to sustain us. Where does worship come in? After a good period of time went by, this gentleman had sat down in a chair to read. He had put a fire in the fireplace. And all of a sudden, one evening, he felt something strange on his fingers. And the guy looks down and hears the little dog licking his fingers. Things had changed. Initially, it was he saw the dog, and the dog was in desperate need, and he reached out to him. Now, for no apparent reason, the dog had come to his master and desired to have fellowship with him. No, nothing to exchange. Not that he was asking for anything. It's just he saw the master, he obviously cared for the master, and he came to him. What does the Lord want us to do in terms of worship? He wants us to come to him, not because he had done a special thing today, not because he had done a special thing 5 minutes ago, but because without him we would be condemned and we would be lost. That sort of pictures worship. Let's pray. Again, Father, thank you for the few minutes that we've had. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. And dear God, when we sum the whole thing up of what we have in you, I pray, Lord, that we'd be faithful to worship as we ought to. In Christ's name, amen.